Lord, we thank you for the folks who come out tonight to study your word together so that we could remind ourselves of who we are in Christ, to teach us how to have the mind of Christ, and as Paul exemplifies tonight, what it means to consider knowing you to be more excellent than anything that we can gain in this world. Help us to put on that mind and reckon ourselves dead. Amen. Okay. Philippians 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 6 and 7 tonight, which is the start of a new section in Philippians, this chapter 3. I told you at the beginning of the book that Philippians is a book about Christian maturity and how to live a life in Christ, and we're getting into the meat of that. We've already been dealing with it for 15 weeks or so, but chapter 3 especially is it's a hard chapter, not to understand, but to apply, to understand what it means to be mature, to understand what it means, as Paul says in verse 10, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. This is day-by-day applicable material that we just simply aren't very good at applying all the time. And so Philippians is a great reminder and a great book to help us know how we're supposed to live in Christ. Okay, if you recall back in Philippians chapter 1, if you go back there to verses 9 through 11, we have a prayer that Paul prays for the Philippians, and what we have in these three verses is a brief summary of the entire book, because he's going to pray this prayer, then he writes this epistle speaking about each one of these things. Philippians 1:9 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound." And so in chapter 1, Paul thanks God for the love that the Philippians had towards him, and then he talks about how those who heard about him being in bonds would preach Christ out of love for Christ. And he just talked about in Philippians 1 how much love they had for the Lord and their fellowship in the gospel with Paul, and that was there in the Philippians. The Corinthians, if you recall back in 1 Corinthians, they loved the grace of God, but they were walking in their sins, right? Because they were abusing it that way and thought, well, all things are lawful, so I'm just going to do whatever I want. Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, says, "If any man loved not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema," is what he says. And so his point in 1 Corinthians 16 was, you Corinthians aren't showing any love at all for the Lord. You're taking his grace, and you're just doing what you want. And so the Corinthians had this problem with actually loving the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 teaches that if he died for us, then we're all dead, and that we should live for the one who died for us. So communicating that love doctrine. The Philippians had that. The Philippians had the love of the gospel and the love of Paul and his ministry and the love of the Lord. And that's where Christian growth begins. Salvation starts with the grace of God and your trust in what Christ did on the cross. But your growth begins when you start to love what he did for you and understand the reality that he did that for me. You know, I need to live for him. And that's the beginning of it, okay? And that's what chapter 1's all about. Now, Paul's prayer is that their love may abound yet more and more, because it's that love that drives you into Christian maturity and growth and Bible study. And in verse 9, he says that it would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And so we see in chapter 2 a whole chapter about the mind of Christ, things that you need to know. And in Philippians 2:21, he even says about Timothy that there's no man like-minded, because they all seek their own and not the things that are Christ's. And so there's things that we need to know as we grow. What are these things that are Christ's? What is it that is the mind of Christ? What does it mean, as Philippians chapter 2 says, to have the same mind? Well, you got to know some doctrine, know some material. You got to do some study and know things. And if you don't start out with the love of the gospel and see the importance of that, that study is just, it's going to be empty, it's going to be boring, it's going to be unprofitable to you. But this love brings you to a knowledge as you study God's word. So he wants them to abound in the knowledge and having that mind of Christ. The third thing he prays for is their love would abound in judgment. And this is chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where Paul starts to explain how he's made a judgment on his life, that there are things that at one time were valuable to him, but now they are no more valuable to him. There is something more excellent. And that's what he says in Philippians 1, verse 10, that in all judgment you may approve things that are excellent. We talked back in chapter 1, if you recall, about how that's different than just discerning one thing from the other, or things that differ, that is actually talking about things that are greater. And more than greater, they're more excellent. They excel more than the other, you know, which is more valuable. So Philippians 3, it deals with that. That's what we started last week, and we're going to continue this week, dealing with what Paul identifies as that thing that is more excellent. Okay? And it's going to be something that if you are not, if you don't have chapter 1, the love of Christ, if you don't have the knowledge of the mind of Christ in chapter 2, it's going to sound like empty, pious, religious platitudes to you, which is why it's hard. We have to reckon ourselves dead and put on the mind of Christ so that we can evaluate and have the right judgment about things that are excellent. Paul continues his prayer when he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And so that being filled with, being content, satisfied, that's going to be chapter 4 as we get to it in a couple weeks, how Philippians 4, Paul teaches them how to be abased and abound, how to be content with Christ. And so we start with the love of Christ, and that moves us to getting more knowledge of Christ. In chapter 3, we start to have judgment and to discern things that are excellent about Christ. And in chapter 4, we learn how to be content and that it's sufficient, it's enough to have Christ. You see, so this is what Philippians is about. And so we're in chapter 3 then, where Paul is explaining this evaluation, this calculation, where there are things now that are he knows that are more excellent and things that are lost. Last week, if you recall, we started out with Paul listing 8 things that he listed that he could have confidence in his flesh. In verse 5, he was circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he had it. He persecuted the church, and that of course was Peter's church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And so here's 8 things about Paul that if you're talking about getting closer to God or having a right standing with God, Paul had everything you needed to do that, okay, in his flesh. Until, of course, we understand what God's doing now according to the mystery and His grace. But these 8 things, he was a Jew. He had that spiritual standing as part of the nation of Israel. He was a Hebrew. He was a conservative Jew. He followed the law. And he followed it to the T, and he had zeal beyond that. So it wasn't just obeying it. He was zealous to keep it and enforce it. All these things Paul had going for him. But in verse 7, it says, what things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for Christ. And so that's a principle that we're supposed to learn, apparently. As we learn to live a life for Christ, we need to learn this calculation, that the things that are gained to us are lost for Christ. And I know that sounds good. We all say, amen, I'm for that, until you start to calculate and list those things that were gained. Now, I don't know if any of you are a Hebrew of the Hebrews or a Pharisee or even try to keep the whole law a day in your life, but there are many things in your life that are gained. And I know that's the case because I have them as well. This is the motivation of people living their normal lives in this world, not in Christ, okay, without Christ, is to gain things. You're born into this world with nothing, and you die with things that you've done, right? Now, the Bible says you die with nothing, but that's from the spiritual perspective. From the world's perspective, you're born with nothing, and you live and work, and you make friendships, and you have an influence and an impact and leave a legacy. And what happens at the end of your life? You've got an obituary. You've got a legacy. You've got things that you've done. And that's what Paul listed in verse 5, 6. He says, this is me in my flesh. These are things I can have confidence in. And so what we have to learn is that the things that you count as gain for you, that when you're at your funeral, everyone stands up and says all the good things about you and that you did and that you achieved and the things that you affected in your flesh. Paul says we have to learn that all those things are loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as I'll say here in a moment. And that is a hard thing to grasp, because who among us would not want to have an impact or an influence or to be wealthy or to help others or to be known as a good person? Who wouldn't want to be this, right? And yet Paul says all of these things are loss for this other thing. Okay? Wow. That's hard. Okay? And yet that's what Paul says. I count them all but loss. Now, maybe you can better understand this when you recall back when you were first saved. Anybody here just get saved the last couple weeks? No. When you first got saved, you first hear the gospel, it's so clear that you understand it now. And it's exciting that you understand God's Word. You understand what Christ has done for you. You understand your forgiveness. And there's an excitement. Maybe some of you who were born saved, and I say that with my tongue in my cheek, you can't be born saved, learned the gospel progressively, but became more excited once you learned how to study the Bible. And so you have this zeal that this is the most important thing. Remember when I first learned how to rightly divide, and I think around that time learned the gospel clearly as well, that everything became exciting to me in the scripture, and that's what I did. Day and night, I had the opportunity at the time in my life to be able to listen to sermons and study the Bible and read books just all the time. You know, 5, 6, 7 hours a day. You do this. People email me and they say the same thing. You know, Aaron, his testimony gave and said, I put him to sleep. He listened to me so often when he first was learning how to rightly divide. Okay, because he'd listen to me all the time. And so there's this excitement that this is all that matters. And then what happens is not that you get less saved, but as time goes on, the zeal wears off, right? And you still feel that right division is necessary and important, and the gospel is the best thing that happened to you, and you still value the Lord, and yet time's going on, and just the zeal's not there, right? And you're still on board, you're saying yes to the gospel, but it's not as exciting. Your calculation of what is valuable in your life starts to fade a bit. So I use that as an example because it's not that the new Christian at all is spiritually mature. It's just that they're new. It's a fire. They just burn and then they fade away. But Paul here is not a new Christian when he's saying this. This is maturity, you understand. That the new Christian, he's zealous for a moment and it fades away. But then as you grow in your Christian life, you should be learning eventually to develop this. All things are loss, but for this. It doesn't mean you have to be over-enthusiastic and you're on fire like you were when you were young, when you were first saved. But it means that you have this calculation that all these things are lost, just like you did at that moment when you first got saved. Okay? And so this is where what Paul's talking about here, this maturity where you're growing in the Lord and growing in Christ. And over time, over these years, Paul still has this evaluation. You can hear his passion in chapter 3. And it's not just the passion. It's a result of what he knows and his growth in the Lord. Okay, so we're going to talk more about that. It's a calculation that he makes. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we learn that we're to reckon ourselves dead. And we learn that. It takes 6 chapters of Romans to get to the point in Romans 6 that he that died, he died unto sin once, but in he that liveth, he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Romans 6, 10, it's just to reckon ourselves dead. Okay, now, we read that. We may even think about it a bit and understand that. But to actually do that, that's a harder thing and a daily thing that we're supposed to do. What's it mean to reckon yourself dead? Now, in Romans 6, it's talking about your sins, right? And so often we talk about, well, how do I deal with my sins? How do I deal with my old man tempting me and I want to do wrong? And Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I do, I don't want to do in Romans chapter 7. And how do we deal with our sins? Well, part of that is Romans 6, recognizing that you are dead. Your old man is dead. And you are no longer a sinner. You are now a saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done to you. Right? He's imputed unto you his righteousness and put you in the body of Christ. So Romans 6:11, you're supposed to reckon yourself that way. I am not one that's supposed to sin anymore. I am not one that is limited to sin anymore. I am able in Christ, Romans 6:11, to live unto Christ and not to sin. Romans 6 says you're a servant of righteousness. So you learn these things. Okay, but it's talking about sins in Romans 6. Philippians 3 is talking about the good things you do. What? So I thought we were supposed to do the good things, right? Well, Paul in Philippians 3 is talking about, it's not the sins that Paul listed there. It was the good things that Paul was listing that he does. And says, it's not my own righteousness, is what he says. It's all these things are lost for Christ's sake. So it's a different level. But I compare that in Romans 6 and that we're supposed to be dead. And it's a calculation. It's a reckoning. It's something we have to mentally assert upon ourselves. Because in our flesh, we're not going to see that. In our flesh, we will want to do what is wrong. Or, in our flesh, we'll want to do what is right and seek the praise for it. Right? And so it is not living in Christ to do wrong and sin. Neither is it living in Christ to do right and seek glory for it for yourself. That's not living in Christ either, you understand? And so it's not just don't do wrong, do good. Because if you do good and you seek your own glory for it, that's also religion, you understand? That's your flesh. That's why Paul says all those things that were gain to me. Not the sins he committed, that's been dealt with on the cross. It's the things that were gain to him. He says those are also loss for Christ. Because Christ is all, you see. He died for my sins and he is my righteousness. You see, so any good that can be attributed to you is hindering Christ in you. It's not that you shouldn't do the good. It's when you seek the glory for it. That sort of thing. So we'll get to that in Philippians 3 here in a little bit. We have to reckon those things. Now, what's interesting in Philippians 3, when Paul says, all those things that were gained unto me, I counted but lost. The principle of those things that are gained to you in this world are loss for Christ. This was actually communicated by the Lord back in Luke chapter 12, if you look back there. Now, of course, in Luke 12, the revelation of the mystery had not been revealed yet, and the gospel, the grace of God, was not yet known. But this principle that, you know, God matters more than the earthly things, that's a principle that's taught throughout the Scripture. And in Luke chapter 12, if you recall, when Jesus came to Israel, he told them to do what with their things? To sell them all, right? Well, why? Why would you do that, right? Because they're going to the kingdom, you know, and because it was coming soon, right? But why sell everything they have? I mean, couldn't they still use those things in the kingdom? Because there was this principle of, look, you don't need these earthly things. I will provide these things. You need me, not those. Okay? Now, they didn't understand the mystery of Christ or the body of Christ, but the principle back here is commanded. Now, you're not commanded to sell everything you have. Neither are you commanded to count all those things but loss. But isn't that the right thing of Philippians 3? Isn't that the mature thing? So you see, the dispensation of grace is different, and yet we have the principle, Luke 12, that Christ requires of them. If you're going to follow me, sell all that you have. And so, in Luke chapter 12, 32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags, wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches. He commanded. They had to do this. And they did. In Acts 4, they had all their possessions in common. They sold everything they had. So they were required to do it without understanding the spiritual truth. You are given the spiritual truth of all things that were gained to me, I count but loss. And yet, you're not required to sell everything you have. That seems a little bit harder, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be a little easier if I can just sell what I had and not have to understand the spiritual reality of it? You know. But Paul says, you need to work, and you need to provide for your own, but you can't count those things as gain for you. You know. Wow. Like a walking contradiction here. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus says to the rich man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Right? People today in this dispensation try to do that in order to be perfect, not understanding the further revelation that God told to Paul, that today, if you're to be perfect, you're supposed to provide for those you have responsibility for and still count that provision as loss. You can't take that provision and boast in that and look what I've done. Isn't that the natural thing to want to do? Look what I've done. I've provided this. Well, no, all those things that were gained to you and those good works that you've done, even though it was the right thing, are loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you see. So Christ is your prophet. And so, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus taught, what shall a man gain if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Right? He says, Mark 8, verse 35, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And of course, he required their giving up all their physical possessions. And the gospel, here's the kingdom. And so they had to do this. It was a requirement. Okay? But it's a good question to ask. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You have salvation freely by God's grace. You put your trust in the cross. And so you've gained salvation of your soul. But still, the question is, what profit is there in the world? Right? What profit are all the things that you count as gain? And Paul says, I count them all but loss. Okay? And so this is something that we have to learn to evaluate, apparently. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 7, he counts them all but loss. Yea, doubtless, there's no doubt in Paul's mind. That's a hard place to be. Because when you've worked your whole life and put in, what percentage is it into Social Security? Every paycheck you get, and the 401k, and the Medicare, and you get to that old age, and you've invested in the retirement, and in the businesses, and the funds, and to say that you don't get that anymore, to count that as loss, to say, well, you know what, Uncle Sam took it all. wouldn't you be a little frustrated? Yeah, I would, right? But take the valuation to say, you know what? Those things are nothing when looking at what we gain Christ. That's a hard thing. Because our flesh will rise up for what we got, what we deserve, and what we earned. That's what we've worked our whole life for, right? Well, maybe that's the issue. Your life is yours no more. Galatians 2:20, the life you live in the flesh, you live by faith the Son of God, right? Yeah, we say that, but it's harder to live that. I understand, but that's we're supposed to live that life. It's not our life anymore. Wow. If that happened, if we understood these things, if we applied these things, me included, our ministry would be a lot different. Our life would be a lot different. We'd start making choices and evaluating things that, hey, you know what? There's going to be a lot of gain for me in this world going this direction, but if I go this direction, it'll be a lot of gain for the Lord. And so I'm going to do that. There's sacrifice in that. Worldly sacrifice. Things that people look at and say, why'd you give all that up? And you try to explain it. They don't get it. They're not going to get it. You say, and you look foolish. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says he calls the foolish in the world and things like that, the ones who aren't noble. There's often a problem in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 real quick. You ever ask yourself why not many noble are called? In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Why is that? You ever consider that? Why is not many noble or mighty or wise men called? Why is it in verse 27 that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the things that are despised in the world? Why is that? I mean, does God not pursue excellence? Does He not merit on the same scale we do that there are smart people and dumb people and there are people who have ability and people who don't? And is God opposite of that? Why is it that the noble and the mighty and the wise, not many are called? Because of what we're talking about here tonight, that when they're taught this principle that the spiritual things matter more than your earthly things, nah, I can't believe that. I can't believe God will not evaluate the hard work that I've done and the time I've put in and the money I've donated and all the charity I've been involved with. I can't believe God's not going to look at that and give some credit to that. That's not the gospel, right? People go to hell for believing that. But that's the hard thing. That's why the mighty, the noble, the self-made men, the people who achieve so much in this world, it's hard for them to get saved. It's not that they can't be. It's that they have so much riches in this world that they have to look through that to see Christ. And that's why in the world when there's places where there's persecution and poverty, you see more people get saved because there's nothing between them and the Lord. They've got nothing already. You know, they got nothing. And so when you give them a hope of eternal life, they'll listen a little bit more. That's why that is. It has nothing to do with the person themselves or the gospel can't do it. It's all the riches, which again should make us think twice about those things. Because I know that all of us think that it won't happen to me. All of us think, well, I'm an exception to that rule. I can go that direction and not be affected by it. But Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6 about the riches of the world. Right? It's not that money is evil, the possessions are evil, but he warns that those things can trip you up. Right? So he warns of that. And that's what he says in Philippians 3, doesn't he? I count all things but loss. Yea, doubtless is what he says. I count all things but loss for the excellency. That means what he's going to say here is more excellent than anything that he can gain in his life. Right? What I've redeemed my family out of poverty. I've been able to provide for my family and my 20 kids and their kids and all my aunts and uncles. And I've donated millions of dollars to charity. All those things are loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That will change the way we do politics even. What do people need? Right? Yes, they need food, they need to survive, but what they need most is the gospel. Right? And so, faith-based programs, faith-based initiatives, right? You get money from the government as long as you don't be too preachy. Well, that really defeats the purpose. I want to be preachy while I'm giving them food. I want them to stay alive long enough so I can preach to them. So I provide their material things, you know, But the fact I got to be quiet while I'm doing that? Why am I doing that now? Just to keep them alive a little bit longer until they die and then they're hopeless? Delay their hopelessness? Philippians 3, though, Paul says, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul's very adamant on this point, apparently. I mean, you think, well, Justin, you're hitting it pretty hard. I mean, he's saying I need to give up everything I got? In your mind, apparently. People teach the principle, teach the commandment that Jesus taught that way. In Luke 12, when Jesus said, sell everything they have, they teach it in the way that, well, you should be willing to, you know. No, he actually told them to do that, and they actually did that. That's why they were poor in Jerusalem when Paul was taking a collection for them. Jesus Christ never told the church, the body of Christ, to sell everything that they had. But there needs to be a mental calculation where we reckon ourselves dead because we in the church, the body of Christ, are supposed to be glorifying our head, Jesus Christ, and not ourselves. And so we're supposed to make the calculation in our mind that the things that people see in the world as gain, that's not what I'm trying to pursue. I'm trying to bring glory to the Lord. Okay, so those things are lost for me. The excellent thing is the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge. Now, if you were to pick one thing that the Church of Christianity is pursuing today, do you think it's knowledge? What is it? You go to church. Why are people attracted to church? Why do they try to attract people? How do they do that? Isn't it by feeling the Lord's presence, right? Or showing love to people? Or doing good, which is what we just got done talking about, what the world sees as gain. They'll say, we do good here, right? We do good here at this church. So be a part of all the good we're doing and the love that we're showing. Or feel the love of the Lord when you come here and the passion for the Lord when you come here. But that's not what Paul says is most excellent, understand? He says what is most excellent, what is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Wow. We're not those churches that just study and don't do anything. We're a church that does things. So look at all the things that we do. What do you know about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we think there's only one gospel in the Bible, and it's showing love to the world. You know, no, that's not it. You know, that's not it. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, Paul was part of a religion that taught generosity, part of a religion that taught helping the poor. Judaism. God instituted the religion. Okay? He was zealous for it. He kept it. He gave the poor tithes, and he gave to the alms to the poor. He kept the religious laws. Okay? And he was zealous for it. He says all those things are lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He knows, number one, that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, the prophesied Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He taught that. He believed it. He saw him with his eyes until he was blinded. You know, he saw him down the road. He spoke to him multiple times in visions and revelations. He knew Christ Jesus, right? Now, we've never seen him a day in our life. But if we know that, that knowledge is more excellent than anything you learn in any college or seminary. Okay? Knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing who he is. Knowing how to know who he is. This book. You don't know him by a feeling and pray and hope that he gives you a gut feeling. It's reading this book, reading the prophecies that spoke about him, reading when he came, knowing who he is, and then knowing what he did for you, right? Knowing Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. That's excellent knowledge, okay? And Paul says, this is more excellent than anything that I could ever achieve in my life, my gain. I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says he's my Lord, which is a very important two-word part of that sentence. It's not just that he knows who he is. I can identify who the Christ is. You know, many people today spend a lot of their time trying to identify the Antichrist, you know. And if the guy who gets it right, he's going to be famous, right? Well, it'll be the end of the world. So he won't get the fame that he wants. But trying to identify who Christ is more excellent than the Antichrist. And when you identify Christ, to know that he's Lord. Paul says he's my Lord. Now, this is Paul, zealous more than those his equals in Judaism, in the Jewish religion. And he says, Christ Jesus is my Lord. And because he said that out loud to people whom he ministered to, he was persecuted, he was stoned, he was whipped, he was thrown in prison, and he's in trial for his life when he writes Philippians. Because he knew Jesus was Christ, Jesus is my Lord, and he taught it and he preached it. You see? He was opposed because of that. So he could have very easily made his situation better if he would not have known this, if he would not have preached it, right? Like I said a couple weeks ago, it's similar in our situation where we also know Christ Jesus as Lord, and this is the most excellent thing, but on maybe a more personal level in American Christianity, when you learn how to rightly divide the Scripture, suddenly you get ostracized and you get to be an outcast, and if you would just not mention it so much anymore, you'd be well accepted among your religious friends. You know, and yet, you're here tonight. Why? You know, perhaps you value something else. Perhaps you value the truth more than your gain. Okay, to your credit. If you look at verse 8, then he says, "Excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." So Paul says, "I counted those things but loss. All those things that were gain, I counted them loss. And more than that, Paul actually lost them." So it's not that Paul gave them up willingly, which this is the grace principle. Christ told the apostles to sell everything they had. You're never told that. You count these things that are gained to you as loss. That doesn't mean you take them and you get rid of them, right? Well, I got a lot of money in the bank, so apparently based on this, I need to throw it in the trash can, you know. Well, there's some good that can come from that for the Lord, you know, right? So it's not that, but Paul said, I did lose them. Why? Because he was doing what would glorify the Lord. He was doing ministry, he was preaching Christ Jesus as the Lord, and he suffered the loss of those things. His kinsmen in the flesh, he wasn't in their circles anymore. He loved them just as much, but he was no longer the guy who had esteem in Jerusalem, because he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was Saul. No, now he's Paul. You see? And now he's one of those Jesus Christ preachers. And not above that, he's preaching that we're not under the law anymore. And so this is something that he suffered the loss of all those things that were gained to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 22, Paul lists all the things that he suffered. Now, in Philippians 3, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more, he says, and labor is more abundant. But more than that, look what he says here. It's not just that I did more work. And notice the parenthesis, I speak as a fool in verse 23. You see that? He's here boasting in who he is in his flesh. I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, I'm a minister of Christ. And he says in the parenthesis, in case you don't see his sarcasm, I speak as a fool. He says, because speaking this way and boasting about who I am is not boasting in Christ, and that's foolish. You see? But he has to do this to these Corinthians because that's all they're seeing is the outward in the flesh. And he says, in labors more abundant. And how about this, Corinthians? In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Who evaluates their success on these standards? How many times have you been whipped? You know, how many times have you been stoned to death? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. So Paul's listing these things not to glorify himself, but rather to say, look, I'm willing to suffer the loss of things for the glorification of Jesus Christ, to see him preached. Okay, and that's what he did. In fact, that's what Christ apprehended him for in Acts chapter 9. You remember on the road to Damascus when he was blinded, and then the Lord appeared to Ananias and told Ananias to go heal Paul. And Ananias at first questioned the Lord, and he said, well, this guy here, I know who he is in the flesh. I know what he's done in the flesh. I know he's not a person who takes these things lightly. And in verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was called to suffer. Paul was called to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to Israel, and to all the kings, and to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. And it seems like that's what happened. Okay? Is that he suffered the loss of all those things that he once valued in his life. Okay? But by the time Philippians 3 comes around, he counts what he knows now more excellent. Okay? In Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus, and he's valuing these people who are blaspheming his God as the weak, as the low. Okay, he's the one that is zealous to enforce the law. And by the time he gets through that road to Damascus, he's blinded, he's saved, and eventually learns that the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord is more excellent than everything that I had before. Okay. Philippians 3 verse 8, he says, I do count them but dung. So this is the third time he said this. I count all things but loss, call all things but loss. Here he says, I count them but dung. I don't have to explain to you what dung is. You know what it is, but apparently it's an old-fashioned, archaic King James word that you're all too dumb to understand, and we need to retranslate the Bible into the language of the people, and so we're not in this instance. Okay, because you don't walk around saying dung, but it's very appropriate. Because, you know, Paul, it's not just that the things that he saw was gained to him was a loss or a waste, and he says that many times in his ministry, but he says they're dung. Dung is something you cast away. You flush it down the toilet. It's not something you just say, well, that was a waste of my time, and you put it in the closet. You get rid of it. You don't want to be near it, you see. You don't want to be touched by that. This is the something has happened in Paul's mind that's very different than the natural man that we're all familiar with. Because Paul, it's not just that he says, well, you know what? Those things I used to do, I don't do anymore. And he says, those things that were gained to me, they're dung. You know, I'm going to step away from them. I don't want to be close to them. I don't want, and he tries to boast in 2 Corinthians 12 to teach the Corinthians a lesson. He says, I speak as a fool. He doesn't want to be associated with it. Okay, and he explains why in verse 9 and 10. But something has happened to him. What has happened to Paul? The answer, of course, is that Paul, I go back to, you've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps this is your disadvantage. Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him with his eyes. He saw what he was in his glory. You know, Peter walked with Jesus on the earth as a man. He was a man. And he believed he was the Son of God. He saw him bleed on the cross, right? He saw him resurrected. But at one time, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples confused him with other men, right? But when Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw him in glory. He saw him resurrected. He saw him as when Jesus Christ says, you're going to be resurrected and live with me in glory. Paul saw that. And when he saw it, he said, that's what I want. Apparently, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he instantly, you know, he calls him Lord. He instantly sees everything that he's gained in his life is nothing compared to this. Right? There's nothing I can do to earn enough credit to earn that. You see? And so he says, that glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I want. And so, why am I wasting my time with all these things? Because he saw it, right? And that's what we're supposed to do as we grow in the Lord. We're supposed to use the Scripture. It doesn't have any pictures in it. It's kind of hard. And we're supposed to, as Paul says, set our affections on, to look for the return of the Lord, to have in our mind the eternal weight of glory, as we talked about on Sunday briefly. Right? We're supposed to make this picture so that it's so clear and so real and valuable to us that we have this same mind here. Okay? As Paul, who saw the Lord glorified. Okay? So he says in Philippians 3 verse 8, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. He's not trying to earn him. Paul's already saved. He put his trust in the gospel of Christ. He knows Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he knows that he died for his sins. He knows that he's resurrected. He saw him with his eyes. And he knows he's going to be resurrected. He has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do that for him. It's not that he's trying to earn something here. It's not that he's trying to pay something. He's already said that what I do, really, it's loss. He's trying to win him. He's waiting for the prize, you understand. When you win something, it's a prize. It's a trophy. It's athletic talk. You're playing a game, and you set your eyes on the prize, right? On the goal, the finish line. And Paul saw it. He says, that's it. That's glory. And if that's the finish line, going this way isn't the right way. If that's the finish line, Christ Jesus and grace and glory that he displayed there, then trying to gain it with my good works is vanity, you see. Worthless. And so you're running the race, and a guy starts running backwards, and you're going, where are you going? The line's over there. We have to know where that line's at, that we may win Christ. Where we're trying to pursue, what we're trying to run toward is Christ. He's the head. That's why we're setting our affections on things above. Okay? If what we were trying to do was earn the appreciation and the respect and credibility of the world, then what would we pursue? The things the world sees as valuable. The things that we see as valuable in the world, right? But if what we're trying to pursue is the glory of Christ, our decisions are going to be different. Our life's going to be different. There's going to be different things that we think are excellent and different things we think that are a waste of time and should be avoided. Okay? So, we spend a third of our life sleeping. We spend a third of our life working to pay for our bills and for food for our families. And it's probably generous, but we have another third of our life as free time. You subtract some of that less than free time because you've got other responsibilities. And that little piece of time that you've got left in your days, in your life, is what you have to expend on what you will freely. Okay? And how you spend this time in your life is based upon what you value. Right? And what Philippians does, what the gospel should do, is change that evaluation. So that what you value is now the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All right? He wants to win Christ. Philippians 3 verse 9, he says, and be found in him. Paul does not want to be found standing before the Lord with his spiritual pants down, I guess. That's how you say that, okay? He knows we're all accountable to the Lord. You all know this. And yet we act like we don't all the time. I don't, you don't, we just tend to forget until we, you know, read the verse again. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah. We live like it's still a ways off. You know, we live like, yeah, he'll understand. You know, if he were here and experienced all the good things going on, he'd make... No, he wouldn't. You know, we kind of think this way, though. And Paul says, I want to be found in him. When you take everything away from Paul, he wants to be found standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, you know, that Paul, he did a lot of good in this world, and he was a great guy, and he gave so much to charity. He wanted what people said about him. He wanted his position, his place, his standing to be in Christ. Which it was. He was saved by grace. He was put into the body of Christ. But he's trying to live this now, you see. Be found in him. Be found in him by other people, right? Be found in him, not, he says, having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. And so he wants his position, his standing, his platform to be not on what he has built for himself, but on what Christ has built for him, which is the body of Christ, which is that position in him. Not having mine own righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not seeking my own profit. So Paul's mind here, the challenge of the Christian life, is to not seek your own profit, not seek your own righteousness. Okay? And this is huge, folks. This is huge in verse 9, where it says that it's not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This verse is groundbreaking. It's revolutionary. Okay? Because Paul, like the rest of us, understand what it's like to seek profit, to seek our own righteousness, to prove ourselves right. In fact, God taught in Deuteronomy 6 how to do that. Deuteronomy 6:23, it said it'll be your righteousness if you do these commandments. So the law that God gave to Israel said, if you do these things, it'll be your righteousness. And what did Paul say back up in Philippians 3 and verse 6? Read the last five or six words there. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, I am righteous according to the law. He's blameless. Now, he understands there's no one righteous. We're all sinners. But I mean, regarding keeping the law and offering the sacrifices, Paul says, I did it, you see. You ask a Jew today and try to talk to them about keeping the law, and they'll say, oh yeah, we'll break them every now. We're all sinners. But that's why God had the sacrifices, you know, to pay for those sins. We ask God for mercy. And so they kept the law. It was possible to do what God said. Now, that doesn't make us less sinners. Okay, we're all sinners. We've all broken it. You've broken it. Even if you offer an animal sacrifice, you've broken it. But the point is, he did it. And so according to the law, when God said, it'll be your righteousness if you do it, Paul says, I did it, and I had righteousness. Okay? But Paul says, now, I'm trying to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Okay? Apparently, the righteousness which is of the law is inadequate. That's what he's saying. We often say, well, you know, the law was given to tell us that we can't do it, to show us that we can't do it, which is true. The law was given so that when we, as a mirror, look at ourselves in it, we see that we failed to do it. But then I also explained to you that that's why there were sacrifices in the law, so that when they failed, they could offer sacrifices, which was keeping the law, right? And so the law was given so we would know that we could not do it. But there were people doing it. And God said, if you do, it'll be your righteousness. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. God did not give the law to Israel as some sort of trick. Now, we look back with the knowledge that we have now and say, wow, that law was useful as a schoolmaster, but it's not useful anymore. But before Christ, B.C., when God said the law is your righteousness, it was not a vain thing. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47, it is not a vain thing for you because it is your life. Talking about the law in verse 46, to observe to do all the words of this law, it is not a vain thing for you. It is serious business, right? Doing right is serious business. And God made this law, which I think is why a lot of people, even in Christianity, they pursue keeping the Ten Commandments and keeping the commandments of God. Because the verses don't say anything about, in Deuteronomy, about this being something you should avoid doing. You should do it. It's not a vain thing. Jesus came in Matthew 5 and said, did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, right? And you should teach others to do it. Matthew 23, he said to obey all the law of Moses. It's not a vain thing. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. Notice how there was a time in the Bible where God says the law is not vain. The law is something you need to do. And I am serious. If you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. And he did that. He said, it'll be your righteousness if you do the law. And it was. And when they broke it, it was their unrighteousness. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, or 1:6 and 7. Some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. So they're no longer pursuing charity, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned in verse 5. Instead, they've swerved aside unto vain jangling. And what's this vain jangling all about in verse 7? Desiring to be teachers of the law. Apparently, when it comes to Paul and what he knows about Christ Jesus, the law is now a vain thing. So it goes from God saying and writing it down in stone, it's not a vain thing, and it's your righteousness if you do the law, to Paul and what he knows about Christ, that the law is vanity. So it's not just Paul's perspective, it's a truth that God has revealed about the law that has changed. The revelation of the mystery, the dispensation of grace, God has changed the way he operates, the way he counts righteousness to people. Okay, look at Romans chapter 10. Christianity, for the most part, is stuck in religion. They're stuck in a mindset thinking what they do earns righteousness with God somehow. Even those who understand that we're saved by grace through faith will quickly say after that, but faith is proven by your works. And if you don't have the works, then your faith's in vain. James chapter 2. They're living a religious life, folks, and they're still living, as Romans 10 says, trying to establish their own righteousness. Brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Israel, God's covenanted people. The people, only people on the earth, God promised anything. And he says, I pray that they may be saved. Paul knows something about salvation that was not revealed before. In verse 2, that I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There it is again, that word knowledge. They got a zeal. They're passionate. Paul said, I had the zeal. There was a law. I wanted to do it. I wanted to do good to God, so I did good, and I was zealous for it. But he said, I had no knowledge of Christ Jesus. Okay? Paul didn't have knowledge of Christ. Of course, there was a time when Christ hadn't come yet. But even when he was, he rejected Christ Jesus. He killed those who believed him. Right? So verse 2, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What you know about Christ Jesus matters. It's not just you being puffed up with knowledge of general things. It's the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Okay, because Christ changed everything about how God relates to the world. Specifically, the mystery of Christ. Romans 10, verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see that? So they didn't have knowledge because they were trying to pursue their own righteousness. So you have many self-righteous people, Christians, who say, I'm trying to do right by God, trying to obey God and serve God by doing righteousness, by doing things that He said are good. Look at the Ten Commandments, right? And Paul says, you're ignorant of God's righteousness. They do not know the righteousness of God, which is by faith. They don't know it. Look at verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's the turning point. At one point, Deuteronomy 6, God said, if you do these things, it'll be your righteousness, according to Israel. But then Christ is the end of that for righteousness. God no more is looking at what you do, for anyone and what they do, whether it be Jew or Gentile, and counting that for righteousness. He's not. Christ is the end of it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So this is why when Paul sees the Lord of glory, knows that he's the Son of God, knows that he's the Lord, and God chooses him as a vessel to preach his grace to the nations of the world and reveals to him the mystery of Christ, Paul says, this is excellent to know what God is now doing for the nations of the world, for all men, and I want to be found in him and not found in him according to my own righteousness. Paul was zealous and blameless according to the law. Okay? He could have said, well, just covering all my bases, you know, I believe in God by grace through faith and I'm doing these works. No. He says, I count those works as dung. You bring up my circumcised past and the past in which I kept the law blameless and righteous. He says, that's dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge I have in Christ Jesus. You see? Well, you're a good person. I can tell you're a Christian by how you live. No, 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 you can't. No, you can't. How you see I live is dung compared to what I know about what Christ Jesus did for me. You see, that's what needs to be communicated to people. Because everyone's always looking at what you do and looking at the outside. Look at what you can gain for the Lord or what you can gain for yourself. You know, the Lord doesn't need you to gain anything for Him. Right? There's nothing you can add to His glory. But Philippians 3 verse 9, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That's what he's trying to be found in. That means it's all about Christ. Okay. Well, any glory that's in his direction, he's going to say, nope, it's not me. I can't do that. That's not for me. Okay. We need to glorify Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul knows that no man will stand to glory in the presence of God. So why are you even trying? Why are you even trying to seek that glory down here? You can't stand before God and maintain that. It's just a waste, you see. So what does Paul say? Do all that you do for the glory of God. And that doesn't mean that you make yourself some big name and then put Jesus on the back of your shirt. You know, that's not it. That's puffing you up, I think. You know, it's doing God's will, pursuing His calling, and making all men see the fellowship of the mystery, preaching Christ and Him crucified, actually communicating the knowledge of Christ Jesus. You cannot preach Christ with the way you live. Right? You can't do that. And so when Christians say, we're preaching Christ to the world, we're showing love by what we do, that's not how you do it. You see, Christ is glorified today by the preaching of the knowledge of Him, that He's the end of the law for righteousness' sake. And that if you're going to be found in Him, it'll be according to His righteousness, not yours. Based on what He did, not you. Right? So Philippians 3 in verse 9 then, the righteousness which is of that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, is what he says. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 3. This is taking the gospel to a whole nother level, I think. You heard the gospel first, that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and so you need to trust what Christ did on the cross to die for your sins. You said, amen, praise God for that. I'll take His grace. He did it, not me. And now we're learning how to live a life in Christ, saying, it's not just the bad things that Christ paid for. You know, it's not even the good things that God wants. I'm supposed to be living in Christ, not to earn righteousness and glory for myself. Romans chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the great revelation that was given to Paul about salvation in verse 21 is that, but now things have changed regarding righteousness. Righteousness of God without the law. Which, if you're a Jew, you're going, blah, 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 blah. Because the only thing you know about righteousness is Deuteronomy 6, verse 23. The righteousness is if you do these things. And Paul's going, righteousness without the law? How in the world can God be righteous to people who don't keep or don't have the law? How can God be righteous in that? And of course, we know the end from the beginning here. We know the answer. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And he goes on to explain how that we're all sinners, but we're justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So when Christ did the work on the cross, he's the righteous one. He's the one that accomplished the work. And you believe in him, Romans 3:26, and you see, it's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's how you live. That's how you're saved, and that's also how you live. Therefore, in verse 27, there is no boasting that you have. You cannot live your life for the kingdom and say, let's bring glory to God because now we're making Christian movies. And we got a Christian president. And God does not care. You understand? He's glorifying Christ today. Okay? Not putting a Christian in these offices or making you to be better. You know, we're Christians. We can do all things better through Christ. No. You live through Christ. Even if that means you live in poverty and you live as dung in your flesh, you do all things through Christ. Okay? So it's not about what you do. There's no boasting in verse 27. It's excluded by the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see? So it's not your own righteousness that we're trying to pursue here. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness came by the law, if righteousness came by his own works, then Christ died in vain. Christ is dead in vain. That's the seriousness of it, understand. It's not that you can say, oh, I trust Christ, but you know, I'm just trying to seek a little bit for my own while I'm here. If righteousness comes by the law, if your own righteousness is what you're seeking, then you're rejecting the cross of Christ. Okay? In the way you live. I'm talking about your salvation here. You trust Christ for salvation, you're saved. But Paul says Christ is dead in vain. What's the point? What's the point? You see? He saved you to live in glory with him. Set your eyes on that prize and understand that things you do down here are worthless to comparison. And that's a hard thing to do. I'm saving for retirement. What am I supposed to do? I'm going to be old enough where I can't work anymore. I need to provide, and so I do that. But I need to evaluate that, you know what? This money, this life, these things go away. What matters most is what I can do for eternity, for the Lord, glorify Him. That's a daily operation. That's a daily thing we have to come to terms with. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why serve the law? Paul asked this question because he's brought the Galatians to the point of understanding that it's Christ, and it's by faith, and it's not by the law, it's not by your works. So why then serve the law? Paul says it is only there because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He says in verse 21, the law then is against is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. He says in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What we preach now is faith in Christ Jesus, not ourselves. Right? Look at Galatians 2:16. I want to spend a few minutes here on this issue of the faith of Christ, just because this is something that people have been passing around from grace campfire to grace campfire. And we need to be careful to not go off the deep end when it comes to this faith of Christ issue. Paul says, I don't want to have my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. And then he defines what the faith of Christ is in Philippians 3, verse 9, when he says, it's the righteousness of God which is by faith. That some people teach that the faith of Christ is Jesus Christ having faith in God, just like you and I have faith in God. Okay? That would be wrong, and the reason why is because Jesus is God. You have faith in things that you do not see. Faith is the knowledge of the truth. You hear it, you believe it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Men need faith in God because we're not God. We don't see God. And we need to have faith in what God says. We need to have that trust and dependence on Him. Jesus Christ is the truth. Okay? How does He have faith in the truth when He is the truth? Jesus Christ is God. How does He have faith in God when He is God? Jesus Christ said in John 14, "You've believed the Father, believe in Me." Right? Now, none of us would say that about ourselves. Believe in Me, everybody. Believe in Me. That's the opposite of what Paul's teaching. Jesus was Christ, was God. He's the truth. He didn't need faith. He came bringing faith to people, Him being the truth. People had faith in Him. People believe in Him. Okay? The faith of Christ is not Christ having faith. It's the faith that we have about Christ. Now, it's different than us putting our faith in Him. Our believing is different than the faith of Christ. When I talk about, you've heard of the faith of our fathers, right? Or the Buddhist faith or Catholic faith. People use the word that way. Talking about a doctrine, a system of belief, a system of doctrines. And so when Paul says, "I'm trying to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ," he's talking about that gospel of Christ with concerns the righteousness of God imputed to you when you believe Christ died for your sins, He rose from the dead, when you believe the truth. Okay? So we need to make sure we get that straight. I just wanted to spend a minute on that. Because faith has no merit on its own. People say, "Well, this is such a great example Christ gave because He had faith in God just like we would." Well, faith has no merit on its own. It's the object of faith that matters at all. I've had two or three people last week tell this to me. I asked them how they're saved, and they go, "I believed the gospel. I had faith." That's not what saves you, folks. I mean, did you hear what I said that was wrong there? How do you know that you're saved? "Well, I believed." What's that "I" doing at the beginning there? Why is it all about what you're doing? You're saved because Christ died on the cross for your sins. You're saved because God imputes to you righteousness through Christ. Christ is what saves you. Okay? If you know that to be true, that's what belief is. Your faith is not needed for your salvation. You need to believe for God to put salvation on you. Right? Christ did the work for salvation for you. So when I ask you, when someone asks you, how are you saved? You don't say, "Well, I believe. That's how I know I'm saved." You know that you're saved because Christ is real. Christ is God. Christ died for your sins and He rose from the dead. That's how you know that you're saved. Because He did all the work. You didn't do anything. You're a sinner. You believe it to be true. That's all you do. "I believe it to be true. He said it. I believe it." Right? So faith has no merits. The object of faith, which should raise the question, if Christ Jesus had faith, what's His faith in? It can't be in Himself. What's it in? And so typically the folks that teach the idea that Jesus Christ had faith in God are the same people who diminish Jesus Christ's deity. And they'll say He didn't have all the attributes of God. Because they have to separate Him from God in order to have faith in it. Be careful of that. Okay? It's not biblical. Philippians 3 defines for us what the faith of Christ is when it says in verse 9, it's the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's not the righteousness of the law. It's the righteousness of faith. So the faith of Christ is different than the works of the law. It's the opposite. Either have the faith of Christ or you're in the works of the law. Paul says, "I want to be found in Christ. I want to have His righteousness because that's more excellent." Verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul, he saw Christ resurrected. Paul is the only apostle who could claim that my apostleship is because of the resurrected Christ. Peter knew Him before he died. The 12 knew Him before he died. One of the qualifications for the 12th man, Matthias, voted by the dice there in Acts chapter 1, was that he was with Jesus in His ministry before he died. Right? Paul was not even saved when Jesus died. Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and the first time he believed the Lord Jesus Christ was when he saw Him resurrected in glory. So Paul's apostleship was a result of the resurrected Christ. That's why he was such an offense to Israel. Because they couldn't say to Paul, "Oh, he's just following a guy that he followed a while ago and he believes he rose from the dead." No. Saul persecuted those people, But now he believes because he says he saw him resurrected. So his apostleship proves Christ's resurrection. He wouldn't be an apostle unless Christ rose from the dead. Right? And Paul says, by any means, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's seen Christ resurrected, and that's what I want. That's what Christ has profited me. And so, remember back when I was in high school, anybody go to public school here? We got homeschoolers everywhere. Yeah, a couple of people. Yeah. You're in high school, your senior year, you're at senioritis. Is it senioritis back when you guys were in school? That's what they called it when I was in high school, senioritis. Your senior year, last semester of your senior year, nobody does anything. The seniors don't care. You know why? They're graduating. They're graduating in a few months. We don't care. We're skipping class. We're not doing the homework. What are they going to do to us? We're graduating. You know, you do that in college. You see the end. You see the light at the end of the tunnel. And suddenly, what you're doing now, you're comparing that and going, hey, what's the difference? Okay? This is the idea, in a simplistic way, that Paul saw the resurrection. And he goes, that's it. And all this other stuff that these people are trying to do to earn righteousness with God, I don't know why they're doing it. Paul says it's vanity. He goes, by any means, I want to attain that. By any means. You know what his any means were? By life or by death. He was either going to live this until he died, live Christ in him until he died, or he was going to die preaching this. He's in prison, right? And the Philippians are sad because he's in prison because he's preaching Christ. And he goes, I'm looking for the resurrection. If they kill me, great. By any means, I'm trying to reach resurrection. And might as well preach Christ while I'm doing that because that's what I'm supposed to be doing, you know. That's what will glorify him. You see. It's the same with you, folks. If you believe in the resurrection, you have the resurrection, we need to make the understanding of that real. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have their eyes open to see the power of the resurrection in you, so that you would live a life worthy of the vocation that you've been called into the Lord, which is an ambassador. Because so often, us being an ambassador is diminished to our other position we have in our life, you know, because that's the career that we want to be known for. You're an ambassador. That's your resurrected position. Resurrection is what you need to try to attain by any means. And Paul says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. The only way you can experience the power of resurrection is if you die. Paul knew that. He wasn't just saying, why would you want to be raised from the dead if you're still alive? I mean, you're still living, right? What value does it have to you? Unless you understand that I need to die. I need to die. Paul says in Romans 6, you need to reckon yourself dead. You need to reckon yourself dead every day, and you'll value greater the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. When you realize that my life's but dung, I need to reckon myself dead, my ambitions dead, so that I can live this life, Galatians 2:20, by the faith of the Son of God, right? By any means, I might attain to the resurrection. He says, I may know him, in verse 10, the power of his resurrection, that sounds pretty good, and the fellowship of his sufferings, that sounds a little worse, be made conformable unto his death. Wait a minute, Paul, I don't want to go that far. But this is where Paul's, he's in prison, waiting to die. And I told you that Philippians 3 is hard. It's not hard to understand, it's just hard to say, yeah, I'll do that. Anybody here want to sign up for that one? Anybody want to conform themselves unto death? Would you be willing to die for resurrection, for your belief? That's hard. We don't have to in America, right? No one's slitting our throats here. They are in other places, right? We just don't have to make that choice. But Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. We're going to talk about on Sunday how Paul says in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for the church. Rejoices in the sufferings? That seems so counterintuitive to what we would naturally think, that if I'm feeling good, that's what I rejoice in. Thank God for this good feeling. You know, Paul says, thank the Lord that I'm suffering. You know, why? Because now he's made low, Christ is made strong, and he's glorifying Christ by his life and by his death. Wow. That's the only time you can do that, by the way, is if you are suffering. It's hard to put your hard to step out on that one. Yeah, sign up for suffering. Yeah, I'll sign up for charity work. Helping other people, you know. I'll do that. Yeah, that's good too, but you know, suffering is really worth that. No. Don't want to do that one. Wow. Be made conformable unto his death. That's where Paul is at. He's about to die. Okay? Paul wants to glorify Christ in all that he does. And he says, I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended. You see, Paul is not claiming to be perfect. He's just explaining the pattern and the path of Christian maturity. This is where we're supposed to be going. You know, and Paul says, I'm not there yet either. You know, you think Paul had any fear at all in him? If he was a man, he probably did. But he had to trust in what he knew about Christ Jesus. And so he says, I follow after. I've been apprehended to suffer for the Lord. And Philippians 1, Paul says that we're to suffer for Christ Jesus, and those that live godly will suffer for Christ Jesus. And it's hard to make a conscious choice that brings about suffering and loss upon yourself. But when you know the power of his resurrection, you do that. And so that's where Paul is communicating. Okay. We'll pick it up next week in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14. Any questions, any comments about Philippians 3?
I think it was hard stuff, huh?
It's good stuff. It's good to know where we need to grow, you know. That's why I put Philippians 3. We don't have much opportunity to try to practice those things. Any questions? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the example and the pattern in the Apostle Paul. We live a life of comfort. We live a life of not suffering very much. And help us to use what resources we have for your glory, to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, to see souls saved, to be a benefit to your body, to understand, make others understand the power of the resurrection, to live that out so that they see there are things more excellent than what we can pursue in this life. We thank you for all things, and thank you for the spiritual wisdom you give to us in your word, and for the desire of folks here to grow up in that and to live for you. Help us to do that. Amen.